All right, well, good morning. Good to see you all. Good to be with you looking at the book of Ruth. We're getting towards the end here. You may have thought we were going to end this week, but I decided to take chapter 4 in 2 weeks. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, a little more time with this beautiful book. We'll finish it next week. And then after that, we're actually going to take a little time to do a topical series on the means of grace, the ways in which God communicates grace to us in specific ways through the church. So we'll think about that in the month of July. I'm looking forward to that as well. But today, Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, page 224, if you're using the Bibles here. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord God, we look to you. You are the creator and the maker of all things. You spoke, and things came into existence. And here we have this record of your words preserved for us. Truth in a world full of conflict, division, half-truths, lies. Here we have a deposit of truth. And we are grateful, O Lord, that you have spoken to us. We pray, knowing that we cannot understand your word without your Spirit, that you would speak to us, that through your Holy Spirit you would guide us in understanding the comfort you have, the ways in which we need to be confronted, for our lives are full of sin, but you are a gracious God. And so we are confronted and we are comforted as we come to you and we listen. Would we submit to your words, O Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ruth 4, verses 1 to 12. Now, just to remind you where we are, right? Ruth, in the last section, asked Boaz to be her redeemer. She proposed to him. She asked him to marry her. And he said, I will. But, complication, there happens to be a relative closer than me who has the first right to redeem your family. So we're a little bit on edge. What's going to happen? Because we kind of want Ruth and Boaz together at this point. So here we go, chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it, in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there was no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Thanks be to God for his word. So I wonder how many people here have ever taken one of those DNA tests to figure out their genealogy. As of the end of 2018, over 26 million people in the U.S. had taken one. That was 7 years ago, so I suspect many more have taken one by now. Back in 2012, ABC News was already claiming that genealogy had become the second most popular hobby in America behind gardening. People are fascinated by knowing the story of their past, right? There's something very human about remembering the name of our ancestors. After all, the world is covered with gravestones, including the basic information, what someone's name was, how long they lived. There's something about our names being known by future generations that is important to us. If someone still knows our name, we're not forgotten. And in a way, then, we're still present. We're not entirely dead, even when we're gone. Names are important in the Bible, too. God includes long lists of genealogies in his word. Most people don't pay attention to them. I do to find strange names for my children, of course. This text we just read is all about names. It's about how names are lost. It's about how names are gained. It's about how the life of those whose name is known to Jesus Christ will never be cut off. For whoever believes in the name of Christ, though he die, yet shall he live. Those are words we find in the New Testament, yet the seeds of that truth are found in this text, in this story. So we start with my first point, losing a name, losing a name. Boaz goes to the gate and he sits down. Now, the gate in Israel, that's where business was done. Andrew, if you can pull up my first slide, I've got a sketch here of a typical gate for you, right? So we've got the gates right there, the city wall, and then right inside here, these guard rooms, these chambers, this is very typical of gates during that time. And, you know, obviously if you were an enemy breaking down the gate and you came in, now all of a sudden you're surrounded on two sides, and then, of course, soldiers here, three sides by defenders. So, you know, a positive little defensive situation. But, of course, lots of times you're not at war. And so these rooms became very useful as the administrative center of the town. Now, if you take this picture and you just flip it around 180 degrees in your head, okay, flip it around, and then, Andrew, take us to our next photo. Here is an actual ruins of a gate. This is not, unfortunately, not the Bethlehem gate. I wish I could have found, I don't know if they have those, okay? So this is another gate, but similar time period as the Bethlehem gates. And you can see it's exactly what we just saw in the sketch. I had you flip it around because it's a little bit confusing at first. But here's the wall. Right here is the gate, okay? There's a ditch here, but that's because that's a drainage ditch. And normally it would have been covered by flat stones. And then you've got three chambers here, one, two, three, right? Three chambers where, again, soldiers could hang out. But normally it was a place where people got together to talk, where the elders would gather to do business. You can even see some little benches here, right, where they would sit. If you go to the next picture, Andrew, now this one, a little more detailed, okay? This one is from the time of David, so maybe they were getting a little fancier at that point. You can see there's an external wall. Maybe this was added after the fact, right here, running along here. There's another gate right here. You'd walk in, up the hill. You're getting stuff thrown at you the whole time, again, if you're an enemy. And then here is where the inner gate is. right? So you see the exact same situation. There would have been a gate here, one, two, three, four chambers, less chambers than the other one, but same feature. Now, what I like about this picture is it shows you something else, which is this plaza right here, okay? This is another place people would gather. Sometimes these rooms were not large enough. And really, this is the only, in most cities, the only public area in town, because they packed them full of houses. They were quite packed. So if you wanted to gather, here's where you'd gather. Most people had land outside the city. If they were working on their property, they'd be going out pretty much every day. And so if you wanted to run into somebody, you just go hang out here, you run into them. If you want to sell something, you go hang out here, you sell it there. You want to talk together with the leaders, you go into one of the chambers. You get the idea, a very sort of public area. Let's see, I think I have, oh, by the way, also very shady, right? You've got the gate, you've got the walls, so it's a good spot. Andrew, next photo is my final one. This one, just to show you a close-up of one of the benches there, right? So you can kind of envision Boaz and the elders all chilling there, maybe. Or maybe in the plaza, because Bethlehem was a slightly smaller city than this city. So it's possible, not enough space in the chamber, they're in the plaza. We don't know exactly, but Andrew, you can take it down now. The idea is Boaz sits down in one of these places, the chamber, one of the chambers, or in that plaza, and behold, along comes the Redeemer, probably heading out to work in his fields. And so Boaz has him sit down, and then he goes and he takes 10 men of the elders of the city. Notice it's phrased differently there. It sounds like he actually had to go get them, right? They're not just necessarily walking by. Boaz, he's a respected man, I think. If he's getting all these guys to come, it's right in the middle of their workday. They're all coming to listen to him. He's a respected man in that town. But notice what the name of this Redeemer is. ESV just says, halfway through verse 1, friend. A little ambiguous for you there. It doesn't tell you, is he actually a friend? Is it just kind of like... And so I don't actually love that translation. I want to just detail it a little more for you. In the Hebrew, there are two rhyming words that make up the phrase that's translated friend. And there are other uses of this phrase in the Bible that show us this is an example of a wordplay called farrago. I have no idea what, I did not know what a farrago is. I don't know, maybe there's some genius out there who knew what a wordplay is, the farrago. But the farrago is apparently when you have two meaningless rhyming words put together to produce a new phrase. Examples of this in English would be things like hodgepodge, helter-skelter, heebie-jeebies, and hocus-pocus. Right? They're kind of rhyming and they wouldn't make any sense, but we know what they mean. It's an idiom, right? That's what we have here. And so the translation preferred by all the commentators I read is actually Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. Mr. Yada-yada. Mr. What's-his-name. Basically, it's a placeholder for a name that someone does not want to include or does not know. But surely Boaz knew his name. He's his relative. I can't imagine polite Boaz saying, hey, what's your face? Come over here and sit down, right? No. What's going on here? It appears that the narrator has retracted this man's name. His name is not worthy of being remembered, and so it is lost to history. Now, if you pay attention to the rest of the story, you'll see proper names are treated with great care in this passage. Even Kilion's name is mentioned. He died in Moab. His widow didn't even come back to the land of Bethlehem, but his name is still there. He is remembered. The other Redeemer, he's just Mr. So-and-so. So we got to look at what he did. Boaz starts out by telling him Naomi's back. She's selling her husband's property. We haven't heard about this property yet in the book, but this makes sense. Probably before Elimelech took the family to Moab, he sold his property to somebody, and part of the job of a redeemer, as I mentioned last week, is to buy back their relative's property. And Mr. So-and-so says, he'll do it. This is actually a really sweet deal for him. Let me explain. In Israel, you couldn't actually sell your property. You can actually sell land. God had allotted the land specifically to the different family clans. If you got into financial trouble, what you could do is you could sell the use of your land. It was still yours, but you could sell the use of it until the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, right, there's a year of Jubilee, and all the land gets returned to the original family that it was allotted to. All the debts get canceled. So, you know, if you made a lot of mistakes at a certain point in your life, or, you know, your dad wasn't so smart, made a lot of mistakes, or there was just some really bad circumstances that happened, you wait long enough, you kind of get a reset. You get a start over again. However, if there was no one to inherit your land and you sold it, when you die, that person gets to keep it forever. That is the only way that land really changes hands in ancient Israel. So you see, right, the wheels are turning in Mr. So-and-so's head because Naomi has no heir and she's too old to have more kids. So this is a rare opportunity for him. He has a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to permanently enlarge his property. Now, there is the Levirate law we talked about last week. I know there's lots of laws going on here, guys. The Levirate law, last week we talked about this, where a brother-in-law of a widow, that widow has no heir, that brother-in-law is supposed to marry her and give his brother an heir, right? So that this doesn't happen, so that there is an heir. Well, Mr. So-and-so probably isn't even thinking about that because he's not a brother-in-law, technically. Naomi is too old. And Ruth is a Moabitess. Surely she doesn't even count. But see, to Boaz, she counts. And so he throws down the challenge here. The day you redeem the property, you also have to take on Ruth to provide a son for her dead husband. And see, Boaz, he's throwing the challenge right in front of the 10 elders. He got them all together. He knows what he's doing. He's got them all there. He's got, now there's a gathering of people. We see this at the end of the text. Everyone's going out to work in their field, but they're stopping. Oh, what's going on in that chamber? There's a heated discussion. Oh, it's Boaz. What's happening, right? They're stopping, and he's got them all there, and he throws down the challenge. And Boaz is also implied right back in verse 4. If this guy is not willing to redeem, he is. And so the pressure is on. Could Mr. So-and-so technically say, well, I'll take the land, but I'm not taking the widow. You're going above and beyond the letter of the law here, Boaz. He probably could, but it would sure make him look pretty bad in front of all these people that are now gathered. Now that Boaz has laid down the challenge, he's indicated he would take it on. He would look pretty stingy if he tried to quibble about semantics. And, you know, what's more, if he redeems the land, but he rejects Ruth, I'm not marrying the widow. Well, what happens when Boaz does redeem Ruth and they have a son? Guess what? That land that he bought, well, he bought it for their son. He redeemed it for their son, right? So he's doing the math. He's doing the math, and he's saying to himself, "Whoa, this does not look good for me," right? Notice what he says there in verse 6. I can't redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. Translation, is not worth it. I'd be paying for the land, taking care of two widows. Any kids Ruth has, plus if she has any kids, I don't get to keep the land. It goes to them. As long as the deal was about his name, his inheritance, he was all for it. But as soon as it becomes about preserving someone else's name, he's out. And immediately I think of what Paul says about Timothy, Philippians 2:20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Every day, right, when we make our choices, when we decide how to spend our time, our money, our energy, we ask ourselves, whose name am I seeking to build up? Whose name is worth the most to me? Whose name is heaviest in my life? And am I willing to chance that my own name might disappear when I concern myself with the interests of others. How countercultural to disappear, to fade away, to be eclipsed by the people around you, to a world where caring for the self is king. That's a horror movie. We are told, care for yourself first, then care for the people around you. Make sure your name is in good shape and then lend a helping hand, but don't you go endangering your own inheritance. We are glad to have a redeemer, but to be the redeemer. Oh, you know, we would like to grow kind like Jesus, but to be sacrificial like Jesus. That's very uncomfortable. We're rightly confronted by this man's poor example. And he comes with a warning too. This guy who's so concerned about preserving his own name, we don't know his name. It's blotted out from the Bible. The narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has taken a black permanent marker, covered over his name, and scribbled, "What's his face?" Because, right, the one who seeks his life in this world will lose it. But the one who loses it for the sake of their king will find it. This promise is given flesh for us. Right here, Mr. So-and-so, who cares about his name, loses his name. Boaz, who gives up his name, actually gains a name, which is our second point, gaining a name. Boaz is not trying to gain a name here. He's not trying to do something great for himself. He's gathered all these people here together in order to follow God's rules. He doesn't just want to do the right thing. He wants to do the right thing the right way. And there were points where we might have been a bit frustrated with him about this because, you know, we all want Boaz to end up with Ruth at this point. It's a worthy man, a worthy woman. It just makes sense. Boaz, don't go to the gate and talk to that guy. You might ruin it, right? There's points where we're thinking and the guy says, "I'll redeem it." We're like, "Oh, no, no, this can't happen." But Boaz does what is right, even if it doesn't promote his own interests. His interests are subordinate to God's interests. Think about all the things that he's doing here that are kind of like a black mark, a potential black mark on his name, right? First, he's marrying a Moabitess. We've talked about the Moabites throughout this study. He's not looking good, right? He's not doing it quietly on the side. He's doing it publicly. He's got everybody there. He's doing it proudly. By the end of the text, lots of people around. And while it's true, earlier, Boaz had said, the whole town is impressed by Ruth. That's not quite the same thing as uniting oneself to her. Second, he's absorbing all the financial costs, right? This is all the cost the other guy didn't. All those things apply to Boaz. He's absorbing that cost, right? He's sacrificing to redeem. Third, he's doing all this to promote someone else's name, the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, rather than his own. If Ruth bears a son, he will not be listed as Boaz's. That was the whole point of a redeemer. But Boaz does this all in front of the town. "You are witnesses," he says twice. They say, "We are witnesses." There's no going back. Amazingly, though, Boaz, he actually gains a name in verses 11 to 12. All the people, all the elders, they pray a blessing on him and his household. We don't know if this blessing was just something they kind of did for everybody. It's kind of hard to believe it because it's a pretty hefty blessing, right? May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah, they gave birth to the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're praying that this foreign woman would be in the same category as the matriarchs of their nation. "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." And the words behind "be renowned" are something like, "May your name be spoken about in Bethlehem." Literally, may people talk about your name. May your name grow greater, they're saying. They're blessing him with that. Boaz was honoring someone else's name, but they're praying to God that his name would be honored. Finally, they pray his descendants would be like the house of Perez, right? We mentioned Perez last week. He was the most important son of Judah. And they're praying that Boaz's own house would be made great through the children Ruth bears to him. They're actually prophesying. They don't even know it, right? The house of Boaz will be a house of kings. The house of the King of Kings. You peek ahead to that genealogy again, the end of the text, verse 21. Notice, Boaz gave up being the father of Obed. The first son he has with Ruth will be listed in the town registers as the son of Mahlon. That's how the law worked. But you see what God does in God's registers here in the Bible. In this genealogy, who's listed as the father of Obed? Boaz is. He was not trying to make that happen. He was trying to give a dead man a son, Mahlon. Boaz has hardly given up his name, and it is being talked about and blessed in Bethlehem. We can't always expect such a quick turnaround when we choose the path of a redeemer. Indeed, Philippians 2:9, Jesus humbled himself and died on a cross before he received the name that is above every name. And it may well be the case for us that we follow that pattern. But the promise of Boaz's life is here for us. It is a reminder that the one who gives up their life for the sake of their king will gain it. The Lord sees. The Lord will honor those who give up their own name to serve others and to serve, most of all, their king. But I want to turn quickly to our final point. This is really the heart of this text, okay? So my third point, saving a name. This is what Boaz actually does. He wants to save the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. Notice the ultimate reason he gives for marrying Ruth in verse 10. That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. Why does remembering the name of dead people matter so much to Boaz? I mean, if he said, you know, I'm doing this because the Lord tells us to care for widows, and besides, I'm pretty impressed by Ruth. She's basically a replica of the Proverbs 31 woman. That would make sense to us. And those may be reasons for what Boaz is doing, but the ultimate reason he gives is to save the name of some relatives who are dead, who are gone. They weren't even buried in the land of Israel unless they brought their bones back. Notice how carefully he names everyone. In verse 9, right, this is in contrast to Mr. So-and-so. Naomi, Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon twice, and Ruth the Moabite. He names them so they will be remembered. And you see, built into God's laws for his people was a way to make sure no one was forgotten. As long as they had an heir, they were still part of God's people. They kept their spot in the promised land, and God provided a way for them to keep an heir as long as his people obeyed, like Boaz is doing. This matters to God. He built this belief into the practice of his people because he never forgets the names of his people. They are written in his book of life. And what guarantees the existence of every name in that book, what keeps them all from being blotted out, is the existence of the firstborn Son of God himself. The greatest heir that would come from Boaz's line, right? Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible is always more Christocentric than we know. Boaz and his town, they may not know all the details of their immortality and resurrection and how that's all going to work, how God would possibly guarantee their eternal inheritance in the promised land through a son, but the laws God gave them were always pointing to this truth that he who has the Son has life. He who has the Son has an inheritance. the name of the one who has an heir is not cut off. And of course, through the heir of Ruth and Boaz, God is building a line of sons leading to the great son, Jesus, who will fulfill this promise of immortality. Christ fulfills the law of God's people. And the one who gains Christ as their heir gains this eternal inheritance in the promised kingdom. The salvation of their name is guaranteed. The one by faith who knows Christ is given a name in God's book of life. You want to save your name? You feel an urge you not be forgotten when you die? You know deep in your bones that we are eternal, that surely we cannot simply cease to exist. You need the Son. You need the heir above all heirs. Jesus can save your name. Boaz saved the name of Mahlon in a limited sense, but what Boaz did, Jesus fulfills. And if you know that Jesus secures your own name, you can give up securing it for yourself. You probably won't do that well at that anyway. You can let go of the stinginess of Mr. So-and-so. You can allow your own name to disappear. It will never disappear to the one who really matters. Jesus is the great shepherd who calls his sheep by name. He will not lose one of them. Those who trust in him will never be forgotten by him. If you cry out to Jesus, if you call upon his name, Revelation 3:5, he will confess your name before God and before the angels. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you that built into your people's laws was this reminder that you guard their future. You guard the names of your people. You guard their eternal existence, so much so that all those who have claimed Jesus are assured of resurrection life and an inheritance in his home. We pray that this blessed knowledge would free us from building up our own names, our own inheritance in this world, and lead us to instead lift up the name of others. And most of all, lift up the name of Christ. There's no other name more worthy of being spoken about. There's no other name more worth disappearing for. For the one who believes in the name of Christ, though he die, yet shall he live. In Jesus' name.